Maybe you've never heard of Agag's sword. Maybe if you have, you haven't really thought about it very much. Rest assured, it's not some mystical object from a tale like King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table or anything like that. Rather, it comes from the Word of God. In fact, it's in our lesson text of 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 32 and 33. While you're turning there in your Bibles, let me remind you that this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 15, contains one of the most well-known stories from the life of King Saul, king of Israel. You'll remember that Saul was anointed the first king over Israel by Samuel, the prophet, at God's instruction. And this took place after God's people had expressed their dissatisfaction with the way that God had ruled over Israel up to that point in time. They said that they wanted to have a king so that they could be like all of the other nations around them. You remember that up until that time, they had been ruled over by judges. 14 hand-picked men, well, one woman, ruled Israel in the newly inhabited promised land of Canaan. You remember those judges? Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibsen, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. I'm not showing off. I have to recite that list again and again to keep from forgetting it. Remember the front row class that Brother Glenn taught for years and had all of those little guys who are now big guys with little guys of their own who learned those things like the judges and the kings and so forth? Well, I was a spectator to that, and I soaked up a good bit of it. Those judges ruled over Israel in a time when they kind of did the roller coaster thing, you remember. Everything was great, and then they would become unfaithful to God, and they'd go down in the valley of persecution and punishment, and then they'd pray to God and submit to His will, and they'd go back up to the heights of glory, and then before you knew it, they were back down, up and down, up and down. And they came to a point at which they told God, and in fact, it was during the reign of the last judge, Samuel, they said, you know, we'd really like to have a king. And you remember how Samuel was very, very offended at the idea, and he took it kind of personal, and God told him, don't worry about it, Samuel. It's not you that they've rejected. It's me that they've rejected. But God said, I'm going to give them what they want. I'm going to let them have a king. And so God granted that wish and made Saul the first king of Israel. He was a strikingly tall, handsome young man. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 19, verse 23, that he stood, or in fact, that's chapter 9, I believe, instead of 19, verse 23, that he stood head and shoulders above all the people when he stood among them. It was said that there was no one like him among all the people. And Saul went right to work as the king. You remember the first thing he did was to defeat the Ammonites, the descendants of Ammon. They had been troubling the men of Jabesh-Gilead and had even told them, after pretty much surrounding them and laying siege to their city, we're going to let every one of you gouge out his own right eye, so that you will be a shame and a disgrace to all of Israel. And of course, word came of this to Saul, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead told the Ammonites, give us 7 days to make up our minds. Yeah, really. They sent word to Saul, and Saul, of course, raised the army, and they attacked and defeated the Ammonites, and everybody was so proud of this new king. And it seems like Saul was proud of this new king as well. And the next few chapters in 1 Samuel record both the victories and the failures of King Saul. And when we come to chapter 15, we find one of the saddest stories of disobedience about the life of any of God's people. Our lesson text comes from that chapter. Our lesson text is verses 32 and 33, which says, "Then Samuel said, 'Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites.' And Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, 'Surely the bitterness of death is past.' But Samuel said, 'As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women.' And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal." Now, admittedly, the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, records some rather grisly stories, and this surely has to be one of them. This is a rather unusual text. There are a lot of questions that spring from those two verses, and so I'd like for, as we begin, us to let some of those questions that come out of that text remind us of some really important things about obeying God. Let's begin with this question. Who was Agag to start with? Well, he was a king. He was the king of the Amalekites. And in Genesis chapter 36, verse 12, we learn that Amalek, the man whose descendants came to be called the Amalekites, the people over whom Agag was king, it had all started out back there when Amalek was born as the grandson of Esau. By the time of the book of Exodus, when Israel was being led out of Egyptian captivity by Moses, when the Israelites had crossed over the Red Sea and were on the way to the promised land of Canaan, the Amalekites, who had become a great nation by then, attacked the Israelites. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. And there are two things that stand out about that occasion. Number one, the Amalekites were distant relatives of the Israelites. They were the descendants of Esau. The Israelites were the descendants of Jacob. Jacob and Esau were brothers. And so they were kinfolks. The second thing that's interesting about this occasion, this is the battle, you remember, where Moses went up on top of the hill overlooking the battlefield. And Moses stood there all day long, and as long as he held up his hands, the Israelites would prevail in the battle. And after a long, long time, Moses became so weary that Aaron and Hur had to get a rock, roll it over there for him to sit on. And Moses sat on that rock, and Aaron and Hur stood on each side of Moses and held his arms up. And eventually the Israelites prevailed. And Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, gives us this footnote to that occasion. "Then the Lord said to Moses," after the battle, "write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." God says, "You write this down. There's going to come a time when I am going to completely wipe out the Amalekite people." Folks, that was not a forgotten, obscure detail, because we find it mentioned at least four times from that day unto this day that we're studying in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God or Moses or Joshua or someone had said on four different occasions, remember, I promised I'm going to wipe out the Amalekites. It was a well-known fact that the Amalekites held the distinction of being the first of all people to attack the Israelites as they were coming back out of Egypt to the Canaan land. We see even more detail about the Amalekites and their nature and their reputation in the words that Samuel spoke to King Agag in our lesson text in verse 33. He says, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. Obviously, the Amalekites were a cruel and heartless people, and as God had promised in the long ago, the last of them now was about to be extinguished. And then the next phrase says, and Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. You know, that brings up another interesting question. Why did Samuel have to be the one to serve as executioner? He was a prophet. He was a spokesman for God. He was the spiritual leader of the people. He was not a military general. You know, that's a good question, because it would seem that King Saul, this mighty warrior, this new king who had proven himself so effective, would surely be the one to execute Agag. Well, you may remember that actually was God's instruction to Saul. Look back with me in 1 Samuel chapter 15 to verses 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. The word him there is a figure of speech personifying the entire nation of Amalekite people. In the word him, do not spare him, but put to death men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. You know, that's pretty clear, isn't it? In fact, I don't think you could ever find a clearer instruction among all of the things that God ever told anybody to do. But look down to verses 7, 8, and 9 and see what Saul did in response to God's instruction. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go up to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. I can hear someone now. Saul did some of what God told him to do. Oh, indeed, he did. In fact, I'd agree that you could go along a little bit further and say that Saul actually even did most of what God told him to do. But you surely couldn't say that Saul did all of what God commanded him to do. Now, let's look at this case of Saul's brand of obedience. And let's very quickly notice some things that we can learn today about the matter of obedience. First of all, notice the fact that Saul was of the opinion that it was not necessary to do everything that God commanded. In fact, If you read the text carefully, you'll see there in verse 13 that Saul even claimed that what he did was good enough. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord." Knowing full well that he had not done everything that God had said to the last detail, Saul still at the same time makes the claim, "I have carried out the command of the Lord." There's a message in that, and the message is, whatever it is that God tells you to do, if you can do most of it, everything will be fine. You don't have to do everything that God commands. You know, I find that issue coming up quite frequently as I talk to people who are my friends or maybe coworkers or folks that I'm acquainted with, and occasionally just a rank stranger will engage in a discussion. And quite often the discussion grows out of the argument or the issue. Well, what is it that you believe about the Bible that's different from what I believe? Sometimes it's put in the form of a description of the church. What is it that the Church of Christ teaches and practices that's different from what I believe and practice? And I always try to answer that question very carefully. But the bottom line of the answer is this. I believe we have a responsibility to do everything that God tells us to do in the New Testament. I believe we have the responsibility to follow the example of the New Testament church in the book of Acts very, very carefully and to obey God just exactly like those folks obeyed Him. You see, Saul didn't believe that. He didn't believe that you had to do everything that God said. And the world is full of people today who don't believe you have to do everything. When Saul was challenged by Samuel, he treated this whole issue as though it were just a minor technicality. In other words, in Saul's mind, close was good enough. Listen to what he said in verses 14 and 15. It's right there in your Bible. But Samuel said, now this was just after Saul had said, "I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Saul said, basically, you know, that's just a little technicality. I know God said utterly destroy everything, but we didn't. We brought back just a few of the best stuff to offer his sacrifices to God. You know how God loves those sacrifices. Again, I'm not unfamiliar at all with this same line of reasoning and the kind of thought process that produces this argument. You know, there are a lot of good things that I do, someone says. I don't take it quite as far as you do. I don't go to the detail that maybe you think is necessary, but you know, those are just little technicalities. Those are just minor things. I think close enough. Close is good enough. It appears that Saul thought that good intentions were all that he needed. In verses 20 and 21, Saul says, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission." Folks, this is after all of the other discussion that we've read. Now, Saul says, "I did obey the voice." You know, I can just picture him standing there and kind of stomping his big old foot and saying, "I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I've brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. If I were inserting my human desires in this text here, I would have Samuel say at this point, you know, I heard you say that the first time, and it doesn't hold any more water now 5 minutes later than it did the first time you made that argument. You know, you're repeating yourself. You ever get on the phone with somebody who tells you something and you respond to what they've said, and then they start over and they tell you the same thing again? I took a call Friday here from a lady that I have known for a good while and have helped a little bit in some things and some hardships, and she always, you know, starts at Genesis and goes all the way through, and I respond, and then she goes back to Genesis and starts again. I'm not trying to be rude, but, you know, if that's your idea of a wholesome conversation, you need to rethink that. That's kind of what Saul did. He knew he was on the hot seat here. He knew he was in a bad spot, and so he just repeats again the same thing that he had said just a minute or two before. And so, in effect, he has laid aside something that God did command in order to do something that God did not command. And he says, well, look, you know, we're going to offer these as sacrifices. We've got good intentions. Isn't that going to count for anything? And then he continues to make excuses. In verse 24, he admits that he has sinned. But listen to what he says. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words. Saul put a period right there. No. He couldn't let that be it. He has to add a because. Read it there in your Bible. Because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Somebody says, boy, you sure are riding hard on Saul. It's only because I believe with all my heart that this issue of complete obedience is absolutely crucial. And I'm afraid it's going to come down for most people to that scenario that Jesus described, where he said, some will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not in your name cast out demons and in your name do many wonderful works? And he says, I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart. Saul has proven himself to be unfit to lead God's people. Verses 27 and 28, as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. You know, this kind of conversation would never pass the test of political correctness today. It's just all too pointed. Samuel is, of course, talking about David, Saul's neighbor. And indeed, for the sake of the long term, Saul did cease to be king on that day. Oh, he served out the office for many more years, and his problems just simply compounded because it seems that his attitude that characterized his efforts in chapter 15 were still going strong, as he did everything within his power to defeat the one who would succeed him as king. And so, Samuel performed that very unpleasant task as executioner of King Agag, because Saul failed to do what God told him to do. The sword of Agag, in its own unique way, reminds us of how important obedience is. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is set forth in the New Testament, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being buried with Him in baptism, you need to do that. And we hope that you'll do that today. Perhaps you have done that and have become unfaithful to God in your life as a Christian. We hope you'll come back and be restored. God is waiting with open arms to receive you back and to restore you and to forgive you. And we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand and sing.